What a great expectation that His glory will be fully open to our sight at His second coming. And then we shall be like Him. We're going to turn back to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21 that we read just a few moments ago. We've been looking at Paul's extensive description of love in this place, probably more thorough than in 1 Corinthians 13, though that is such high prose that it almost becomes poetry in 1 Corinthians 13. But Paul is telling us again that the greatest contribution that any Christian can make for God in the world is to have a loving heart. That's the chief of all the gifts that anyone in the church has, the gift of love. It's the most excellent service that anyone can render to demonstrate love. And when we demonstrate love, we demonstrate our likeness to God, for God is love. So we are meant to have a heart filled with love to God and love to our fellow men. Lips that are filled with expressions of love to God and love to our fellow men. A life that is filled with deeds of love to God and to our fellow men. And this is the essence of Christian service. This is the nectar of the Christian life, the sweetness that others taste in the Christian life. Beyond that, it's the requirement of God's law. You all know that the first four commandments are summarized by the words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." And the last six commandments are summarized by, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, when we teach these things in the children's catechism, the boys and girls will remember that the next question is, "Who is my neighbor?" And the answer in the catechism is, "All my fellow men are my neighbors." The reason that question is put there and the reason that answer is given is to fight Phariseeism within the church and within the hearts of the children who memorize the catechism. The Pharisees, you see, taught that we should love our neighbors but hate our enemies. In other words, the Pharisees said, "My enemies are not my neighbors because my enemies are not neighborly toward me." And Jesus taught very clearly in the Gospels that that level of living can be achieved by the most savage individual that lives in the world, the most brutal and savage beast amongst men that has ever lived has lived up to that level, that he loves the people that love him. But our Lord Jesus Christ said we must love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil as well as the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, there are people in the world who hate God, who assault God by breaking His law, by challenging His rule of the world, and yet God does good to them. Now, it's a sad reality that there are people in the world who treat you and me with unkindness and cruelty, hostility, hatred. We all face those things in this life because it is a sinful world. And these things are expressed in verse 14 by talking about those who persecute you and those who curse you. Both of those ideas are in verse 14. And then down in verse 17 is the idea of those who do evil to you. You remember Adam's son Abel had an enemy, and the enemy was someone from his own household. It was Cain, his brother. You remember that Moses, the great prophet of God, had enemies, though he lived in the desert with professing believers. You remember that David, great King David, had an enemy, Saul, Before David became the king, although he had been anointed to become the king, Saul hated him and sought to kill him. Jesus had inveterate enemies who continued to persecute him until they finally saw that he was hung on a cross and his life was extinguished. So this is an unpleasant reality of life, that we must live amid some people who dislike us, who mistreat us, who sometimes have great animosity and prolonged hostility and antagonism to us. They are our enemies. And they are intentionally our enemies. And they are against us. Now already Paul has talked about our love to God and our love to brothers and sisters in the church. And now he is talking about love to enemies. You'll notice that in verse 21, the Apostle Paul, at the very end of his discussion of this subject, gives us the strategy for victory in the face of our enemies. Verse 21 holds those words. He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." There are people who do you evil, and they mean to do you evil. And they are your enemies. And Paul says, summing up everything from verses 14 to 20, that our natural tendency is not to overcome evil with good, but when someone does us evil, to return evil to them. That's our natural tendency because we're fallen. When evil is done to us, we think if we retaliate in kind and we are stronger than our enemies, we can have victory over our enemies by crushing them. Well, when evil is done to us, we call it evil. But then when we do evil to others, we are not overcoming evil, we are joining evil. We are becoming like those who are against us in our character, in our behavior, in the way that we talk to them, in the way that we treat them. And this is not good overcoming evil. This is joining evil and becoming stronger in it than those who are our enemies. Suddenly, our character changes. We say as Christians, we want to live a life that is good to the glory of God. But when an enemy attacks us, we become angry and our words become evil against them and hurtful and hateful. And our actions become spiteful toward them. And we want to repay them for what they have done. We want to take vengeance. We want to get even. We are seeking to crush our enemy, just as he has sought to crush us. That is the natural tendency in the face of an enemy. And we have been overcome by evil. So Paul is saying our general strategy in the face of enemies is do not be overcome by evil, but overpower evil by doing good. That is the strategy that he's putting before us. We need to have a victory that is triumphant in doing good and proving stronger than the evil while we are saying things that are good and doing what is good. As we demonstrate love, we can overpower evil. So here's Paul's strategy for victory. Good can overcome evil, he says. Love can overcome malice. It can. And if you think of some illustrations in the Bible, you can realize that it can. Even Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Here was a man who had an enemy, a Samaritan, and his enemy was the Jews who mistreated him constantly, and his whole race. There was racial strife between the Jews and the Samaritans. For centuries they were at one another's throats in both directions. And he was traveling along the road and he saw an individual Jew who had been attacked by robbers, he had been robbed, and they beat him and left him to die on the road. Now, seeing one of his enemies in this condition, it would have been possible for him to think, well, God's finally paid him back for the evil that he's done to me. But instead, he did good to the man who was hurt. And he bound up his wounds and took him to the place where he could be healed and paid out of his own pocket to have the man cared for. He overcame evil that had been going on for generations, this blood feud between the Jews and the Samaritans, by doing good to his enemy. We know our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was being mocked, was being put to death. People were crying out for his blood. They were taunting him as he died. And he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So here's the general strategy for victory in the face of enemies: to show love, to overcome evil with good. And then in verses 14 through 20, we have six tactics, six ways of behaving toward enemies that will overcome their evil with good. Now notice that this is a whole package. Not just doing one of these things, but doing all six of them toward your enemies can overpower evil with good. And the first direction, the first tactic that is mentioned in verse 15, or the first that we're going to notice: rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Now, very often this verse is quoted as to how Christians should treat one another in the church. Well, if we should treat our enemies that way, we should surely treat our brothers and sisters that way. But this instruction in verse 15 is found between verse 14, that is obviously how we are to behave toward enemies, and verse 17, that obviously describes how we are to behave toward enemies. And being sandwiched between those, it's not that Paul is jumping back and forth between subjects. This is the tactics that we are to use as we seek to overcome evil with good in dealing with our enemies. There are common providences of God to all mankind, to those who are loving toward us, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to those who are hateful toward us, our enemies who are really against us. But they have the same kind of experiences that we do. And Paul is saying, enter into the joys of your enemies. When they have the birth of a grandchild or a child, when one of their young people graduates from some institution of learning, when one of their sons or daughters is married, rejoice with them. When they get a promotion at work, when they have some service recognized in the community by a citation or an award that's given to them, rejoice with them. Be glad for these good things that have happened to them. But there will also be times of sorrow. There will be death in their family. There will be loss by natural calamity, loss because of illness, loss because of accident or fire, and on the list can go. The Good Samaritan had compassion on an enemy who had been beaten and had lost his wealth along the road. In Proverbs 24, 17 and 18, it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And then in Proverbs 17:5 it says, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Don't ever be glad at the calamity of another man. Don't ever rejoice that your enemy has gotten into difficult places. This is rebuked in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. But rejoice with your enemies and mourn with your enemies. And that will have a powerful impact in overcoming their evil with good. That is the first of the tactics that he mentions: to soften your enemy, to make him realize that you are a human being in sympathy with him. The second thing suggested in verse 16 as a tactic is to be in harmony with your enemies wherever possible. Live in harmony with one another. This whole idea is carried out further in verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That means do your utmost to live at peace with your enemy. And find common ground with your enemy where you can be in harmony with him or in harness with him, showing that you have the same community interests, at least, that he has. Search out the common ground where you can cooperate and share with him wherever it's possible. Surely in your community there are so many things that everyone is interested in accomplishing: fire and rescue services, hospitals and clinics, law enforcement, recreation needs of the community, education. And there are ways in which we can work together, even with our enemies, in these things where we can be agreed. Now, it is often the reaction of those who are persecuted or those who are hated that they will retreat and go off by themselves and lick their wounds and act as if, well, they hate me and I don't like them very much either. But when we react in that way, the world around us thinks that these people who live in isolation and never enter into community life and never put their shoulder to the same wheel of our common interests in society, they begin to suspect that these people aren't much interested in our community. They don't like Carlisle. They're not interested in what's happening in this town. And so one of the strategies, one of the tactics to fulfill the strategy of overcoming evil with good is that we ought to be involved so far as we can in harmonious activity, even with those who are our enemies. Another tactic that is given, the third one, is humility before our enemies. We see that in the second part of verse 16. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Now, of course, if genuine harm is done to you, the first natural thought is, well, maybe I need friends in high places that can restrain my enemy. That was never Jesus' tactic in the world. It was the poor and the sick and the outcast that he spent his time with, and all of the people in high places shook their heads and said, he's always spending time with publicans and sinners. They're the sort in our community that we don't think much about. But that was Jesus' tactic in the face of his enemies. And it did have a powerful influence in overcoming the evil of the Pharisees. There were many times when they wanted to be rid of Jesus, but they were afraid to do so because the common people heard him gladly. And the crowds of people in society were so much in favor of his healings and his teaching the poor and his doing good to the lower classes in society that it sort of neutralized their vitriol against him. Humility. Not being high-minded. You know, even the world does not like social climbers and name-droppers and those who stand by the mighty to be protected. But those who befriend the uneducated, the handicapped, the disadvantaged, defangs evil that is aimed against the believer. The tactics of sympathy with your enemies, harmony with your enemies, humility before your enemies. And then the fourth is integrity before your enemies. That's found in the second half of verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, believe it or not, there are some things that are right in the eyes of both Democrats and Republicans. They all agree that certain things are right. And be very careful that you do those things that everybody, no matter what their party, no matter what their position, agree on. Sometimes Christians who are persecuted and who are cursed by certain members of society around us are very busy at shouting in their faces and shouting in their ears what are the big issues to the Christians. You have to do this about abortion. You have to do this about Bible reading in the schools. It's only right to do this issue and that issue, the big issues we are talking about. Meanwhile, some people who shout those themes do not work to support their families, do not pay their bills on time, do not take care of the needy members of their own families, do not keep their words strictly and honestly, do not live up to the obligations of doing what they can to keep their local neighborhood looking as it should, quiet at the night time when everybody wants peace and rest. Everybody thinks these things are important. And on you can go with the list, and you can make a long list. And Paul is saying, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And then when they call you names and people say, well, he looks like a good citizen to me. He's always kept his word to me. He works hard to support his family. He takes care of his corner of the neighborhood and keeps it looking right and quiet at night. This defangs the evil that is brought against those who are trying to do good. Fifthly, generosity to the enemies themselves, which is mentioned in verse 20, where he really quotes from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. This is, again, going back to the Old Testament, as Paul's habit is. This is right out of Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. You be the first one at his door to help him when he is in need. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That doesn't sound too good, does it? Is the motive that we want him to really feel the heat? This idea of burning coals heaped on a person's head is sometimes used in Old Testament literature for God's judgment falling upon people. But it is also something that is used to describe shame that is brought to people. Now you can imagine if your enemy, in the eyes of everybody else, is cursing you, and you are the first one to bring a cooked meal to his house when he's in need, when his wife is sick and in the hospital. People see that. And he becomes ashamed, even in the eyes of the community. He can't keep persecuting you in the same way. If there's any element of humanity left in his spirit, he can't keep doing these things publicly to you. He is ashamed because you're doing good to him, and people see you're doing good to him, and he's trying to do evil to you, and he is the one who is ashamed and has to reconsider his behavior. But perhaps it is the sixth element where there is the most emphasis in our passage, and that is mercy to our enemies. Mercy to our enemies. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The carnal heart wants to let them have it. Wants to tell them what for. Wants to chew them out. If they curse me, I want to think up five names that are worse than the one that they called me and convince people that they're the bad guy. And when it says bless them, it's saying wish them God's blessing from your heart. Wish it in your heart that God would bless them. and say it with your lips that God would bless them. And do not curse them even when they persecute you. When Jesus was about to be crucified and he knew exactly what Jerusalem was going to do to him, he wept. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would often have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks." Kind words. When David was sought by Saul and his army was out trying to kill him, and David snuck into the camp and stole his spear and his water bottle, he stood on the mountain and he said, "Father Saul." Kind words to the king. God, who is opposed by the wicked and their sins are against him, God says, "I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. My pleasure is that you will turn and find mercy." 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He knew that he was going to rise again. He knew that someday he would come back as the judge of the world. He did not say, 'Someday you're going to get yours, buddy. I'm going to be your judge.' He did not give any threats." Wishes and words of mercy, non-retaliation. Verse 19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. I am the one that will repay evil against you. It is not your job to repay evil against you. I did not make anyone a vigilante to get the bad guys. I am the administrator of the earth. I will judge the wicked, and I didn't call you to do it." When they hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. In other words, from his heart, he said, "Father, these circumstances are yours to take care of." And so it says in 1 Peter 4:19, "Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Now, it's just here that I want to pause and mention that it's not wrong when you are harmed over a long period of time and when people are doing injustice to you, it is not wrong to take your case to authorities or the courts in proper circumstances and to seek redress from danger from them. Paul himself did it. Paul is teaching this. And yet Paul got to the place that the Jews were going to kill him. They had people who were armed and had sworn that they wouldn't eat or drink until they killed Paul. And they were watching. And so Paul appealed his case. He appealed to Caesar. He was sent to Rome. He had a trial in front of the emperor of Rome in order to save his life, in order to prove his innocence. What Paul is talking about in chapter 12 is the strategy in our personal lives. He is not talking about the strategy of governments. And that's why in chapter 13 he's going to come right into what is the responsibility of governments and to look ahead at verse 4 in chapter 13. It says that the magistrate, the policeman, the judge is God's servant to do good. "But if you are doing wrong, be afraid, for that magistrate does not bear the sword for nothing." The policeman, the judge, the prison guard bears the sword. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment, but you are not that. There are governments to do that, but that's not your place in life, to do that. You may at times find yourself in court appealing to the court to do what they're called to do, but you're not called to retaliate or to take vengeance on anyone. Now, as we come into Romans chapter 13, we're going to see that it is absolute tragedy when public officials make personal Christian responsibilities their policies. That's not what they're meant to do. As individuals, they are to act in that way, but in their public offices, they are to conduct themselves in a different way. David, in his personal life, acted as Paul is talking in Romans 12, but as the king, he took vengeance on the enemies of Israel and on the criminals within his state in his official capacity. But in his personal life, he yielded to Saul. He spoke well of Saul, who was seeking to kill him. He praised him in his death, wrote poetry mourning his death, not rejoicing that his personal enemy had fallen. There's a difference between personal ethics and the responsibility of those who hold office in the community. One of the great signs of man's fall, let me read to you just a few verses out of Genesis chapter 4. Only a couple of generations from Adam and Eve who fell into sin, there was a certain man named Lamech, and he wrote a poem to brag to his wife of just how tough he was. He is a tough guy. And so he says to his wives, "Listen to me. Hear my words. I have killed a man because he wounded me." Ooh. He wounded me, so I killed him. And then he thought back to the story of Cain, that God said, "If anyone touches Cain, I will avenge him seven times over." Lamech said, "If anybody does anything mean to me, I'm going to return 77 times more than he did to me. People are going to let me alone, boy. I'm going to take vengeance. They wound me, I kill them. They harm me, I'm going to do 77-fold to them." This vengeance of the human heart. God says, love your enemies. And it's a great sign of love and grace, and it's not natural to man to have patience when you're wronged, to love those who do you wrong, is the standard that the Lord holds before us for our personal behavior. Now when we read texts like in Romans 12, 14 to 21, we say, "Lord, increase our faith." You know, that's not what, I don't think of the strategy of overcoming evil with good. And I don't think about those tactics of sympathy with them, keeping peace with them, showing humility before them, never retaliating toward them, blessing them with my words, not cursing them with my words. And we say, "Lord, increase my faith." The disciples said that. When Jesus told them things they were supposed to do, they said, "Lord, increase our faith. How are we going to do? How are we going to live like this?" We live in a world where road rage gets out of control. People go absolutely bonkers because somebody made a mistake on the highway next to them when they're driving their car. And they want to kill them. That's the kind of world we're living in. People who are saying, "You're not going to do that to me. I'm going to get you back." Don't be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. And have a plan for it. And have tactics to carry out in doing it. Are you filled with anger? Are you pushed to the edge of rage in politics? On the road? Do you have a dog-eat-dog mentality in business? You see, this is very practical, and this is one of the reasons why Jesus said, you must be born again. You can't do what Paul is talking about in Romans 12 unless God takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. Unless He transforms you into His own image. Now, that will cost us. What did it cost Jesus when He walked in this world? When He sought to overcome evil with good, did it always work out well for Him? He paid a price. He died on a cross. He suffered deeply. Can you drink the cup that Christ drank? The disciples often said, well, you know, I'd like a high position in this church you're going to form, Jesus. When you have your kingdom, I'd like to serve in one of the highest posts. I'd like to be an officer high up. And Jesus would turn aside those requests and say, that's not mine to decide, but I can tell you, I'll give you the cup to drink that I drink. Do you want to do that? Do you want to drink the cup that Christ drank in seeking to overcome evil with good? That's what we're being called to in the verses that are before us, and that's being His disciple, and there is a cross to bear in doing it. And may God give you the grace to do so. Let's pray. Father, texts like this wound our hearts because we know that we have not acted like this toward our enemies. Lord Jesus, we want to be serious about acting this way toward our enemies. Sometimes we don't even treat the brothers and sisters this well. But help us to be like this toward our enemies. We pray in Jesus' name.